A central motive in biblical theology, both in the Old and New Testament, is the idea of a people chosen by God and separated from the rest of the world, thus creating an abstract line between this group and other entities. If you think theologically of that, we call that the concept of election, and this has been described as being at the center of the biblical and more specifically Old Testament theology. It views history as revelation and the people of Israel, both literal and spiritual, as the chosen instrument for the fulfillment of God's purpose. Old Testament theologians have kind of vacillated between the view of election being the mitte, the center of Old Testament theology, but more recently, I think we have recognized the multiplicity of theological topics in the Old Testament. Nevertheless, election is still a very central motive of Old Testament theology. Normally, these entities are contrasted and described as representing opposed moral concepts. There is Israel versus the nations, there is in the Old Testament, and the church versus the world, the cosmos, in the New Testament. And the involved terminology is very often dichotomous. Nevertheless, the separating line is not absolute or rigid, and there is a tension created by the juxtaposition of the two concepts, which sometimes leads to interpretive difficulties. Comments Ralph Smith, on one hand, God chose Israel and warned her to have nothing to do with the other nations. On the other hand, God chose Israel to service to him and to other nations. If we concentrate on one aspect of this doctrine, we'll misunderstand it and it becomes untrue. While in the Pentateuch there's legal and narrative material that points towards an exclusivist approach to the idea of citizenship, there appear in many instances, at times in an almost contradictory manner, instructions as to how to integrate non-Israelites within the community. A good example is the legislation concerning the ger, the alien, foreign resident. While the alien in some legal contexts is treated as a second-class citizen, in others he is treated with more consideration than even an Israelite. Theologically motivated by the experience of Israel as sojourners in Egypt and Yahweh's concern for the alien. For example, Deuteronomy 10, verse 18 to 19. Knuth observes, out of the consideration for the especially vulnerable economic position, that is, not having any inheritance of land or family, family ties to fall back on in time of crisis, aliens were given rights and privileges similar to or even exceeding those of the native Israelite. The tension that is created by this continuous play between exclusivism and inclusivism demonstrates that the concept of citizenship in Israel was not a closed one, but rather one that allowed for the individual to cross the line between the two groups. It is the purpose of this paper to look at the particular instances where that line was crossed during the long and intricate history of Israel, starting with the Pentateuch, moving through Old Testament literature via rabbinical writings of the intertestamental period to Paul's perspective of the citizenship concept in Ephesians. Thus, the journey of a biblical motive can be traced from its inception as a legal concept in the Pentateuch to its metaphorical application in Pauline ecclesiology. Looking at the beginning from the end, the continuity between the two testaments is a hermeneutical presupposition that helps us to interpret theological motives in their correct contexts and understand the sensus plenia of Scripture. Separation from these contexts can lead to a distorted view of biblical theology and a misinterpretation of text, ignoring the historical relationship that exists between the Old and the New Testament. Looking down the long historical road of development of a theological motive throughout the history of Israel and its typological reappearance in the New Testament, I will look at the beginning from the end, that is focused first on the metaphorical reuse of the New Testament of the dichotomy between Israel and the nations before a return to the actual motive in the Old Testament. McConville recognizes the metaphorical potential of various Pentateuch themes in focusing on the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, he says, uses a number of important metaphors and symbols in individual ways when compared with their use in other parts of the Old Testament. However, beyond the Old Testament, one can easily see the continuance of these motives in the New Testament, and especially in Pauline theology, which usually also encompasses the conceptual transfer from the Old to the New Israel. I find this destination point in the New Testament in Ephesians, more specifically in a passage which points to the anti-typical resolution in Christ of the tension between the two groups. That is, the metaphorical destruction of the dividing wall between Christians and non-Christians. Here we go. Let's read that text. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. May I ask one of my family to move that computer maybe to the front of me, otherwise I'm going to be moving out of... You probably just have to unplug that power cord. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. That'll work. Yeah, that'll work very well. Thank you. Ephesians 2 verse 14 to 16 is part of a larger thought unit, Ephesians 2 verse 11 to 22, which is usually identified as describing the union between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. The passage is characterized by an accumulation of different metaphors, and it is interesting to observe that all of these metaphors in some way are playing on an abstract concept of uniting two entities that formerly were divided. If you look at those metaphors, you can here see that all those metaphors that show up in this section, the selection of the text is motivated by the idea that Ephesians represents a certain climax in the development of Pauline and New Testament theology, and thus can serve as an intertextual final point in the long journey undertaken by the concept of citizenship, both literal and metaphorical, or typical and antitypical, since the Pentateuch. I would agree with Herner that the teaching in Ephesians, that's his quote, is considered the crown or quintessence of Paulinism because in a large measure it summarizes the leading themes of the Pauline letters. Without attempting an exhaustive exegesis of the passage, I'm going to focus on the metaphorical usage of the citizenship concept, especially with regard to the crossing of the line. That is the breaking down of the dividing wall in verse 14, and the results of that action which on an abstract level invoke the theological concepts of ecclesiastical unity, that he might create in himself one new humanity, verse 15, and reconciliation, and might reconcile to himself, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, verse 16. Two major theological themes in Ephesians. The tension between exclusivism and inclusivism therefore corresponds respectively to the concepts of unity and reconciliation, while exclusivism usually promotes unity and inclusivism is the result of the process of reconciliation. The first question that must be addressed is the identity of the two entities that are divided by the wall and to be brought together in Christ, which at first glance appears to refer to Jewish and Gentile Christians, according to Ephesians 2 verse 11. Nevertheless, the identification seems to be ambiguous, especially taking into consideration the preceding context of describing the lost state of humanity before God and the process of redemption. Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 6. A quote here, in other words, is the hostility, verse 16, that makes the reconciliation necessary, an enmity between man and woman and God, or between Jews and Gentiles? Ralph Martin makes a good point in studying the usage of ethnos, Gentiles, in Ephesians as a pointer to the dichotomy between God and humanity. In the earlier letters, Paul uses the term ethnos, Gentiles, ordinarily of Gentiles in the sense of non-Jews, but in Ephesians it carries more of a negative or pejorative flavor, meaning non-Christians. Ephesians 3 verse 6 and 4 verse 17, called the rest of mankind in Ephesians 2 verse 3. Consequently, there is a double structure, a vertical and horizontal dimension to the understanding of the dividing wall metaphor. There is first the vertical dividing line between God and humanity that has been removed in Christ, and second, the religious, racial and cultural differences that separated Jews and Gentiles in the first century AD, which have been nullified in the cross. Our passage shows that the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles is based on the reconciliation between God and humanity. This is confirmed by the somewhat rare use of the verb apokatalasso, reconcile, in verse 16. It must be understood, as a quote, that the reconciliation spoken of here is not between Jews and Gentiles into one body, for that would necessitate an eis in Greek rather than en, and the verb would have been dialasso, as in Matthew 5:24, rather than apokatalasso. The particular reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles has already been discussed in verse 15. Rather, it is speaking of those believing Jews and Gentiles who are in one body as reconciled to God. That brings us to the question as to what exactly constitutes the dividing wall in verse 14, since it has to be applicable to both dimensions of the metaphor's interpretation. A literal translation of the expression to mesoteuchon, to phragmou, would be the dividing wall of partition. Taking into the consideration the strong emphasis of Ephesians 2 verse 11 to 22 on the construction metaphor, with a majority of the metaphors pointing positively to the construction of a new temple, for example, Ephesians 2 verse 20, I would suggest that Paul is formulating his theology on the background of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and Christ's death is demarcating its fulfillment. In this way, making way for the new temple of which Christ is the cornerstone and the prophets and apostles are the foundation. The dividing wall is thus a misinterpretation of the law as found repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. One could just talk about Exodus 24 verse 3, the first misinterpretation of the law. Right after the giving of the law, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Or in rabbinical Judaism, I will come back to that a little bit later, that separates God and humanity in obscuring salvation. And at the same time hindering, Jewish and Gentile Christians from becoming one new man or one body. The supposed antinomianism in verse 15 is not directed against the law itself, since Paul's theology normally presents a positive picture of the law, but against the historical misinterpretation of the law that has created enmity and prevented peace in both dimensions. The creating of one new man in verse 15 is the result of the resolved tension between God and humanity, verse Jewish and Gentile Christians, and this new unity becomes possible through reconciliation. Here Paul's theological reasoning is structured along Hebrew thinking, where the result, unity, antecedes the cause, reconciliation, effectuated in the cross. Paul's indebtedness to Old Testament imagery becomes repeatedly apparent in the passage, alluding to the death-life contrast of Deuteronomy 27 verse 32, the Prince of Peace motive from Isaiah 9 verse 6 and 52 verse 7, the far-near metaphor of Isaiah 57 verse 19, and Ezekiel's vision of the two sticks made into one, Ezekiel 37 verse 15 to 23. Recent scholarship has recognized that the key to understanding Pauline theology lies in the Old Testament and not in Gnostic thought, since the intertextual continuity between his writings and the Old Testament is much stronger than a relationship with Gnostic writings. Returning to the beginning, first in the Pentateuch. I return now on the typological timeline to the beginnings of the citizenship metaphor and look at its historical manifestations in the Pentateuch, which create the earliest and original backdrop to Paul's usage of the concept. For that, it is not possible to limit oneself to a semantic word study, but rather look for texts which initiate the themes that have been identified in Ephesians. Though most probably in a more limited or undeveloped fashion, take into consideration that typology usually involves a heightened correspondence. That is, the type is usually more limited in scope than the antitype. A citizen without a nation. Although Israel was not a nation yet, its earliest citizen was Abraham, and the beginning of the citizenship motive goes back to the patriarchal narratives, indicating how the proto-Israelites resolved the tension between exclusivism and inclusivism. It is interesting to note that the term ger, alien, foreign resident, was applied to each of the patriarchs, and that the socio-economic status made them the prototype of the alien and provided the historical theological justification for the alien legislation once Israel had been established as a nation. As you were sojourners in the land. We often read that. In Genesis 14, one finds the story of the five Dead Sea kings rebelling against the four eastern kings. They are subdued, and in the following raid on southern Canaan and Transjordan, Abram's nephew Lot is abducted, which causes Abram and his allies to pursue and conquer the eastern kings, freeing Lot in the process and returning with a large amount of spoil. It is significant to notice that Abram is described as having so well integrated into the southern Canaan communities by ways of political treaties. The Hebrew word that is used there is berit, a covenant. That the Canaanites without hesitation follow him on a wild goose chase that is motivated by his family obligations and not theirs. Waltke observes that the Canaanites had recognized Abram as a mediator of blessing. When they return, they are expected and met by Melchizedek and the ensuing encounter is full of covenant terminology involving a ritual meal and a blessing. It is interesting to note that the messianic figure of the king of Salem, also a non-Israelite, is the one who causes Abram to be generous with regard to God in giving a tithe of everything he has gained during the military campaign, but also with regard to the king of Sodom, who is making a demand without any reason, and from whom he distances himself consciously in not wanting to retain any of the spoil except what corresponds to his allies. Nevertheless, when it comes to the fulfillment of the promise and his descendants, Abram clearly shows exclusivist tendencies. When sending his servant Eliezer of Damascus, another non-Israelite, on a providence-driven journey to secure a wife for his son that comes from the line of the promise. Abram said to his servants in Genesis 24 verse 2, the oldest of his house, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but will go to my country and to my kindred and get a wife for my son Isaac. Although the patriarch had integrated with the people among whom he was living through alliances, covenants, reconciliation, and through being a blessing to them, he nevertheless did not assimilate and intermarry with them in order to maintain allegiance to his God and to the covenant that he had made with him. Okay, let's see how we will move that. I have a number of other sections. I will read the nation moving out. I think that it provides a good example, and then I'll skip another couple of other examples. The whole Exodus tradition appears to be a story of exclusivism, a people moving out of exile in Egypt, away from slavery and polytheism, to form a nation under Yahweh's guidance and receiving his legislation in Sinai. While I have already pointed out that the Exodus motive plays an important role in the metaphorical realization of the citizenship concept in Ephesians, it is interesting to look closely. It is interesting to look closely at the theological motivation that lies behind the Exodus. Exodus 3, verse 7 to 10, repeatedly mentions the contrast between oppression by the Egyptians and deliverance through Yahweh based on election. My people, verse 10, and the covenant promise, bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. Arriving at Sinai, one notices the struggle against the religious assimilation Israel had undergone during the stay in Egypt, epitomized in the worship of the golden calf. This symbolic return to Egypt plays an important role in the subsequent desert narrative and finds its way into the New Testament, Acts 7, verse 39. In the famous speech by Stephen. In an interesting text in the legal material, Egypt and also Canaan serve as important negative role models in order to create a geographical and theological boundary around Israel. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I'm bringing you. You shall not follow their statutes. However, one can also find inclusivist language in the Exodus account. According to Exodus 12, verse 38, Israel moved out of Egypt together with a multitude of strangers, possibly Egyptians, that adhered to the Passover prescriptions, which expressively made provisions for the strangers that are residing together with the people of Israel. In the Book of the Covenant, the legal position of the aliens is further developed, and his protection is always motivated by Israel's experience in Egypt. Although we know that this mixed multitude was also theologically mixed. According to Ellen White, there were some that adhered in faith to the statutes of Moses, but also some that only had come along for the ride and for curiosity and created a lot of problems in future times. I will skip over the other examples I'm using as further examples, the legislation of the alien. I will skip over that. Interesting is just a short point. The Septuagint translates ger as proselytos, proselyte. So already indicating that by the time the Septuagint was written in the intertestamental period, that there was a concept that the stranger is actually a potential convert. I then have that contrasted also with the Brotherhood of Israel. I talk a little bit about the conquest and the fall of Israel, and I move into the intertestamental period. So there are a number of occasions. Naaman, first in the monarchic period, Naaman is a good example. Ezra, Nehemiah, the letter of Aristeia. I'll give you just the overview. And you can wait for the movie, as they say. Let's move to the conclusions. God's election of Israel automatically resulted in a tension between exclusivism and inclusivism, since Israel had to draw a line between themselves and other nations, while at the same time serving them and inviting them to get to know Yahweh. The concept of citizenship in Israel was not a rigid one. It is both exclusivist and inclusivist. There are a number of incidents in the Pentateuch where individuals and whole groups cross the imaginary line between Israel and the nations. The Pentateuch presents a a theological ideal paradigm for the citizenship concept in Israel, and thus forms that beginning point of that typological journey. During the history of Israel, the tension between exclusivism and inclusivism was not always resolved positively, and led to extremes, and sometimes it led to assimilation or separation. In consequence, the dividing wall of separation was raised that separated the different entities without allowing any more for the possibility of crossing the dividing line. I have a quote from the letter of Aristeas from the intertestamental period. The letter of Aristeas is usually associated with the writing of the Septuagint, but it is a very strong quote that alludes to to the that New Testament idea that we find. When therefore our lawgiver, equipped by God for insight into all things, had surveyed each particular, he fenced us about with impenetrable palisades and with walls of iron, to the end that we should mingle in no way with any of the other nations, remaining pure in body and in spirit, worshipping the one Almighty God. It's not a biblical quote. That's the letter of Aristeas, and I don't think we will find anything like that in the Bible. The New Testament and Pauline theology creates a metaphorical destination point for the citizenship motive. The entities that are separated are primarily God and humanity. In turn, that separation results in a dichotomy between Jews and Gentiles, Christians, and by extension between races and cultures. The typological resolution of the tension between exclusivism and inclusivism is found in the metaphorical breaking down of the dividing wall, which presents Christ's death on the cross. Christ serves as the only possible bridge between exclusivism and inclusivism, creating and maintaining unity through reconciliation. And finally, the Seventh-day Adventist Church in the 21st century is living the same tension between exclusivism and inclusivism, between unity and reconciliation. A cultural multiplicity requires an inclusivist response, while theological pluralism is challenging the notion of exclusiveness. Thank you very much.
Martin Klingbeil for offering his paper on citizenship. I appreciated it. These are themes that interest me personally, so I was glad to have the opportunity to give a brief response to this notion of inclusivism and exclusivism, and a little bit of the tension that I think that we've been detecting in a lot of our themes on identity for both the people of God throughout history as well as for us as Adventists today. I want to thank him again for his excellent paper on the concept of citizenship. This topic is both important and interesting for several reasons, I believe. The themes he addresses here are enduring ones that we can continue to learn from as we reflect on them in his paper, scripture, and our further thinking and research. Within local churches, the church at large, and society, one of the constants is the existence of barriers, of lines of separation, of circles surrounding people groups. It is a very common experience. To be in or to be out of them is often our goal in different phases of life. So we have analogies that I think challenge us when we come to the spiritual realm. God, however, had a special purpose for inserting himself into human history through Abraham to make a people group to serve him, and that always included serving others, and serving them with the intent of offering others citizenship. That is the irony. While there is plenty of material that indicates the importance of exclusivism, of the unique relationship God intends with his people, God is a jealous God, the purpose of God's decision to come to earth and create a community on earth was to see others join that community that not merely was the seed or seeds of its founding member with Abraham. That's kind of the puzzle. I think the Jews got caught, as you detected, with even the concept of seed versus seeds, and we get stuck with that as well. But he actually had a broader idea. Right from the start, Klingbeil offers what I consider a critical clue to understanding the tension, and that is the introduction of opposed moral concepts, Israel versus the nations, church versus the world. My only comment, actually, of constructive critique was that I wish he had returned more to the theme of moral concepts, perhaps another time. The issue of morality and its house in our heart minds, as I have seen it, distinguishes the biblical concept of membership or citizenship from any other concept that we may think of in our social clubs, churches, cultures, and nations. It is the only concept that allows citizens to lose the real purpose and basis of their citizenship without moving a foot across any physical barrier, but by merely thinking a thought. Put simply, moral citizenship and all the issues that it brings with it provide both the key and the perplexing mystery that accompanies the concept of citizenship and as I see the biblical canon. Klingbeil's approach to the concept by beginning with the end is a helpful one to guide our thinking and to help unravel the difficulties that many other older biblical examples from the Old Testament provide us. I think Ephesians 2:14-16 is an excellent choice to look for the location for penetrating the difference between what I will call here two-dimensional thinking, where you only see the differences between you and other humans, however, whatever those lines may be, from smaller churches to cultures, nations, etc., that from the three-dimensional aspect, we actually have to look up vertically. Klingbeil's effort to draw our attention to this and Paul's subtle shifts in emphasis illuminates this extra dimension all too often missing in our reading, even my own previous readings of Ephesians. It is not merely the horizontal wall between different classes of believers, the Jewish and Greek Christians, that has been addressed here in Ephesians, but more importantly, the vertical dimension dividing God and all humanity. Christ was the only possible solution to the wall of moral citizenship. This applies to a problem the Jew and the alien, believer or not, always possessed prior to the cross. Only a focus on the gift given to the Jewish people, the temple, which provides this partition that was torn down, illuminates this. Klingbeil perceptively locates the classic view of the dividing wall as the law, as a misinterpretation. The best keeping of the law without Christ would leave us far, not near, from God's goal for us, which is heavenly citizenship. And I want to thank Klingbeil for helping us see this from Ephesians. Klingbeil's examples to highlight this fuller understanding of the three-dimensional, or the horizontal and vertical combined nature of the partition in the Old Testament, is very helpful, especially as he demonstrates the inner tension inherent in any understanding of the wall of separation as a moral rather than, say, merely behavioral or external understanding of the wall. There can be and are natural allegiances that accompany human loyalty and behavior, which help guide our morality and thoughts, so that's why they necessarily blend together. This is true with Abraham, as Klingbeil observes. He trusts his family over his new friends for finding his son a wife. In Exodus, there is the mysterious multitude of strangers that accompany God's people of Israel, and the precise relationship there, it remains somewhat ambiguous. I wish we knew more on how the integration process happened. That's always been a question I've had. The same goes for the complexity of the regulations for how the stranger was to be treated and the laws, which I think you skimmed over here in your presentation today. The same holds true for an understanding of the conquest. Klingbeil's examples from Rahab, Naaman, and Solomon throughout the history of Israel highlight the tension of what citizenship is for and why it is centered and should be centered on a moral dimension that excludes external factors. I thought that it was actually always present, even though you didn't always highlight that detail. To summarize my comments, Klingbeil's conclusion provides, I thought, very helpful guidelines to our thinking on the issues of inclusivism and exclusivism, and is a helpful guide for us as Adventists who are indeed living the tension. Christ's death has provided the key to break down all barriers, but this does not mean that we do not serve, as did Jews, a special communicatory function, and that is to continue highlighting God's law and the sanctuary in the entirety of their meaning for all humanity. So long, however, as sin exists, keeping cultures and nations divided, and churches, this tension will exist in the people called to be examples for God on the outside, while always pointing toward a deeper relationship that is inside the heart. I want to thank Dr. Klingbeil for your excellent survey of the theme of citizenship and what it offers us throughout Scripture. Thank you.